So for this morning, we are going to look at the second speech that the Lord gives in the book of Job here at the end. The speech covers chapters 40, 41, and we are going to talk a little bit about Job's response at the beginning of chapter 42. So we'll cover a little bit of ground again this morning. The text I want to use as kind of the center that holds all this together, I think, is the repeated challenge that the Lord makes to Job in chapter 40, verse 7. This is the exact same challenge that he makes in chapter 38. But here, this morning, I want to look at a different aspect of that challenge. So, Job chapter 40, verse 7, we'll read that as a basis, as a beginning, and then we'll dive into God's Word. So, chapter 40, verse 7, this is the very word of the living God. God speaks to Job. Dress for action, or gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let's pray together once again. Our Father, as we come before your word, we ask again, as we do each and every week, that you would speak to us through it this morning, that you would bless this time, that you would fulfill your promise, that your word goes out and does not return to you void, that it accomplishes everything that you have purposed for it and is successful in the things for which you send it. Again, for us, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes might be open, that our ears might be open to see and hear what you have for us this morning. And again, we ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, again, last week we talked about the Lord's first speech, his first response to these speeches of the friends, the dialogue between them and Job. And I focused on the questions that the Lord asked Job there in chapters 38 and 39, because the Lord was really drawing out from Job the response that Job didn't know as much as he thinks he knew, or he thought he knew. The Lord says, I will question you, and you make it known to me. And he asks all these questions about creation, the very essence of creation, and how it works. And then he moves on to all this variety of animals. Do you know this about that animal? Do you know that? Can you understand it? Do you know what it does or how it works? And time again, the only response that Job can give to these rhetorical questions is, well, no, I don't know. So God's first speech is really a speech that's meant to get at Job's understanding of things and teach Job that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. His inability to answer his questions is the highlight of that first speech. In both speeches, not only does God tell Job that he will question him and offers Job the opportunity to make things known to him, but he says in both speeches at the beginning to dress for action like a man. Some of the translations say, gird up your loins like a man. We don't say gird up your loins anymore, but that's one way to translate the text. Dress for action. Be ready. Be a man to hear my questions and to answer them. Well, to the first set of questions that we looked at last week, Job can't say anything. In fact, as we saw briefly, and then I'll talk about a little bit more here this morning, he admits it. If you look at the beginning of chapter 40, verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said this, "Behold." Behold, I get it. Eureka. I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Nothing. I have nothing to say. In fact, he says, I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm dumbfounded. I cannot speak. I've spoken once. I will not answer. I've spoken twice. I will proceed no further. It's kind of a downhearted echo of Job at the end of his speeches, and it told us that the words of Job are ended. He rested his case. Remember, he challenged the Lord, come and make your case against me, and I'll defend myself. The Lord comes to make his case against Job, and does Job defend himself? I'm done. I've spoken, I will say no more. It's an admission, an acceptance of the fact that he does not know what he thinks he knows. The Lord's knowledge, the Lord's wisdom is greater than Job's. So by the end of the first speech, Job has to admit that. Solves part of the Lord's challenge. You make it known to me, Job. Job can't. But there's another part of the challenge. That dress for action part. That gird up your loins part of the challenge. The word behind that, in just the simplest way of translating, just says to put on something, fasten it to yourself, tie it on. To gird something on is to fasten it on, to tie it on. Gird up your loins, put on those protective things that protect your legs as you go into battle. And what most see in this comment by the Lord, this challenge by the Lord, is the challenge to hike up his robe, put a rope around it, and be ready to do battle. They connect it. I was fascinated by how many commentators agreed on this. They connect it to an old thing called rope wrestling. Belt wrestling. Pull up your robe, tie it up so your legs are free, and you can wrestle me, is essentially what the Lord is saying. Now, depending on the culture, the rules for this kind of wrestling were different. It's old. It goes back to the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's in all sorts of cultures. The Mongolians do it. The Japanese do it. In fact, today is the beginning of the last sumo tournament of the year in Japan, a form of belt wrestling. That's all they wear. And depending on the rules, the winner either wins by removing the opponent's belt, because if I've got my robe hiked up so I can move, and my belt falls off, well, now I'm immobilized. I can't function. Or you use the belt, grab hold of it, and throw the guy down. You win. So these questions in the Lord's first speech were meant to silence Job, and they did. Now God wants to do something else. He wants to bring Job low. He wants to humble him. Let's wrestle. Let's see who wins. The Lord is going to drive home to Job the need not just to accept the Lord's great wisdom, but to submit to it as well. That's the lesson for Job. And that's really the lesson for us this morning as well. I'll give it away to you right now. That's the lesson. Not just accept the Lord's greatness and wisdom, but submit to it. Before we get into that, let's look at this second speech from the Lord to Job. Then we'll talk about the lesson and some of the implications of it. So the Lord speaks for two chapters again. There's three parts of the speech, or two with one of them having two sections to it. In chapter 40, verses 8 to 14, after this challenge to dress for action like a man and so on, Chapter 40, verses 8 to 14, the Lord asks Job if he is as great and majestic as the Lord. Are you like I am? And we'll look at that. Then in chapter 40, verses 15 to 24, to the end of that chapter, some questions about a beast called Behemoth. And then all of chapter 41 is about another great beast called Leviathan. So let's take those each in turn real quickly. The first section, the challenge to Job, are you as great as I am? Look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord asked Job directly, will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? Are you saying, Job, that I, the Lord, am wrong and you're right? Are you going to make that claim, Job? You really want to go there? Is that really what you want to do? Are you as great as I am? Are you a God? And he continues with the challenge in verse 10. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Implied in there, if you can. Job, can you do that? Think about that challenge to Job. Where is Job? He's in the ash heap. He's covered with loathsome sores. All of his wealth has been taken away, his children killed. Job, if you're so great, rise up out of the ash heap. Make yourself great. Make yourself majestic. Return to your former glory, Job, if you're so great. Can you do that? Well, that's what Job has been complaining about. Of course he can't do it. Job, if you're so great, change your situation. If you're so great, in verse 11, find the proud and bring him low, abase him. Look on everyone who is proud, bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Find the wicked and destroy them. Job, if you're so great, again, take care of your own problems. It was evil men who came and destroyed his wealth, took away his camels, took away his donkeys. You're so great, Job, go do something about it. Oh, you're sitting in an ash heap? Job is not as great as he thinks he is. And then the Lord says, look, verse 14, do this, then while I acknowledge you, that your own right hand can save you. Well, that ain't going to happen, is it? Job can't do these things. The Lord is saying very clearly to Job, you are not as great as I am. That's a lesson you need to learn. And you need to admit it to yourself. Job has not done anything about his situation, and he cannot do anything about his situation. It's very simple. The Lord is saying to Job, I am God, you are not. I control things, you do not. I decide how to govern the world, you don't. I decide how the world works, you don't. That had to be very humbling for Job sitting there. So eager as he was earlier to make his case to the Lord. Then the Lord challenges him concerning two beasts, and I'm going to take them both together because they make, I think, the same point. There's some debate. First of all, let me address this. There's some debate about whether these animals are real or not. They may be. If they are, behemoth is probably something like a hippopotamus. That seems to fit much of the description of that animal. Leviathan kind of sounds like an alligator. Some people would say a whale. But there's a lack of certainty. There's things that are used in the descriptions of these animals that sound fantastic and amazing. Breathing smoke or fire, or having scales as large as a man's shield. So others would say that they are some sort of mythical, fantastical creature that God uses as a teaching tool to make his point to Job. I tend to think that they are real animals that are familiar to Job, but God gives them these great qualities as a way to make his point for rhetorical purposes. Think of like the talking animals in Narnia. Job knows what these animals are. They're familiar to him, otherwise God couldn't talk to him about them. But I think God kind of escalates their character to drive home the point that Job needs to hear. So the lesson. First, he asks Job to consider behemoth. And he says in verse 15, I made him just like I made you. This great animal is a creature just like you are. I made him. Implied God must be very great. Verses 16 to 18 emphasize behemoth's great strength. Well, if God made him, God must be stronger. Verses 19 to 23 emphasize his greatness among God's creatures. He is the first of the works of God, says verse 19. Again, The Lord is saying, I am greater. He asked Job in verse 24, can you take him by his eyes? Can you pierce him by his nose with a snare? Can you capture this behemoth? No. The Lord's implied message, I can. I made him. It's like that old Bill Cosby joke. The dad says to his son, I made you, I can take you out and make another one just like you. God's saying something similar to Job. I made Behemoth. I'm greater than he is, the greatest and strongest of all my creatures. I can capture him. Who are you, Job? Consider Behemoth. And then similarly with the Leviathan. In all of chapter 41 of Job, again, the Lord asks him a series of questions. Can you draw Leviathan out with a fish hook? Press down on his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Can you capture this great creature that I made? No. Again, the implication is, well, God can. Verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Can you make Leviathan a pet for your daughters? Job, can you do that? Implicitly, again, God is saying, I can. I can do that. Verse 8, if you lay your hands on him, you'll remember that battle, and you will not do it again. Man has no hope against Leviathan in verse 9. He's laid low even at the sight of him. Not a single man is so fierce in verse 10 that he dares to stir him up. And then the Lord asks another question. Who then is he who can stand before me? If you are so afraid of a creature that I made, if he brings you that low, how can you stand before me? How can anyone stand before me? The lesson, verse 11, who is first given to me that I should repay him? No one. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. If you can't stand up to this creature, my creature, how can you stand up before me? How can I owe you anything, Job? Even an answer to why you are suffering. Everything under heaven, including you, Job, is mine. You are mine, the Lord says to Job. The rest of the chapter is a very long, very colorful description of the greatness of Leviathan. I think the repeated details are there and meant to just drive home this point that the Lord is the creator of this great beast and Job has no way to measure up to him. This great beast that's nothing more than a pet, nothing more than a plaything for the Lord. So who is Job in comparison? He's nothing. So we get to Job's response in chapter 42. The way Job responds is a lesson for us. If the Lord's first speech shut Job up, this one brings him low. After the first speech, Job covered up his mouth. After this speech, Job repents in dust and ashes. That's all he can do. Look at what he says. Starting in verse 2, he acknowledges that God can do all things, that no purpose of his can be thwarted. He acknowledges the might of the Lord, the fulfillment of the Lord's purposes. In other words, Job is having to admit that what is happening to him, what has happened to him, is part of that same might and purpose of the Lord. He never does learn the reason for his suffering. What he does learn is that what is happening to him, whatever the cause, is part of the Lord's purposes. So Job has to submit to them. Verse 3, he repeats the question that the Lord asks him twice. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Admits that he has spoken of things that he did not understand. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me which I did not know. Job, the greatest man in all the East, like everyone else, has to humble himself before the Lord God. Verse 4 to 5, he repeats another of the challenges of the Lord and then refuses to take it up. The Lord had asked him, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known. I will question you and you make it known to me." And Job's response is very, very simple. "I had heard of you by a hearing of the ear." I had heard about you, Lord. I had heard about you. I knew things about you. I even knew how great you were. But now my eye sees you. He's brought low. Remember what Job had said back in chapter 19, 25 to 27? "On that last day, on that latter day, I will see my Redeemer." Guess who he's seeing? He's seeing his Redeemer. And it's terrifying to him. But it's also humbling. It puts him in his place, not to bring him low or to deride him or to degrade him, but to stir up in him the proper response, which is in verse 6. "I despise myself." An echo of Jacob. An echo of the tax collector. "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I see you, Lord, and I am humbled. I submit to your wisdom, your knowledge, your power, and your purposes." Job had accused the Lord of allowing him to suffer unjustly. "You should have killed me before I was even born. Or I should have died when I came out of the womb. I am an innocent man. Come and make your charges. I'll answer." The Lord comes, asks a few questions, and Job cannot stand. His knees are weak. He's brought low. Brought to the recognition that whatever the Lord does is right. And Job has to submit to it. The Lord invited Job to a wrestling match. And Job has lost. And you know what? He's okay with that. Because it's right that he should lose. And we wrestle with the Lord as well. Whether it's, you know, I spent a whole sermon on why me a few weeks ago, right? That's a way of wrestling with the Lord. Why me? Why do I suffer this? I don't deserve this. I deserve something better. That's a challenge to God. That we are better than He is treating us and He's being unjust to us. I deserve better. We're wrestling with God. We may even, like Job, accept the fact that the Lord is smarter than we are, wiser, greater than we are. But then we turn around and have the audacity to question what He does to us. How He does it to us. When He does it to us. We need to remind it, like Job, the Lord fulfills His purposes, not ours. Not mine, not yours. It's not enough to accept just that the Lord is smarter and greater and wiser than we are. We have to submit to the reality of that. The consequences of that truth. First of which is not to question the Lord or His purposes. They are His purposes. They are good, and they are wise, and they are holy, and they are just. So we need to submit to those circumstances, whatever they are, as they come upon us in life, as the work of the Lord for us, for those around us, for our good, for their good. Does anyone know the mind of God? Does anyone know His purposes? Well, no. Then quit fighting. Quit wrestling with God. Quit being so stinking stubborn. This leads to another way that is unfortunately all too common and has been throughout church history. Another way in which we accept things about the Lord but don't want to submit. That's dealing with Christ Himself. We accept Jesus as Savior. It's hard to take Him as Lord sometimes. We've had that, you know, the Lordship controversy of a few years ago. We accept the reality of our sin. We admit it. We understand it. We understand and accept that there are dire consequences for that, eternal punishment, the wrath of God. We hear the solution freely offered by God to us in Christ Jesus, His Son. We hear the good news. Ask for forgiveness of our sins. Turn to Christ in faith. Put our hope and trust in Him. Everything's great. We're saved. We're happy. We're joyful. And then we go off and do what we want anyway. You've seen it and I've seen it. And you've probably done it and I've done it. And we find all sorts of excuses for it. I like it. Or just simply, I want to. Because we're stubborn. If we're feeling particularly spiritual, we might say, oh, I prayed about it. God said it was okay. No, He didn't. In that sense, we're not all that different from the rich young ruler. We want eternal life, but we don't want what goes with it, which is obedience to God, following Him, the change in behavior, the change in attitude that necessarily comes with submitting to Christ Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord as well. Understanding that when He says, if you love Me, keep My commands, He means it. Understanding that when we're called upon to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, Scripture means that. I wrestled in high school, and I was terrible. I lost almost every match. Myself and a friend of mine, we were terrible. We spent so much time on our backs that this friend of mine said, you know, I think we know the make and wattage of every light bulb in every gym in the league. I lost. I lost a lot. But I was scrappy. I hated losing. I squirmed. I wriggled. I got out of holds. I fought. I made the guy work for it. If he was gonna beat me, he was gonna beat me in the third period. And it was gonna be tough for him. I was stubborn. I was terrible. I was horrible. But I wasn't gonna give up. That may be admirable on a wrestling mat, maybe. It hurts, let me tell you. But it's folly when dealing with God. To wrestle with God? Jacob limped for the rest of his life. The rich young ruler went away sad. The Pharisee went down to his house unjustified. I read something on Facebook just this week, a Christian brother, his status. I will accept failure on any day that does not end in Y. Arr. Proud American, I will be successful. It's a reflection of our culture today. But I would submit to you that the heart of Christianity, the heart of true religion, is not just to accept failure, but to embrace it. That's what our sin is. Utter failure to obey the law of God, to do what He calls us to do. We don't have to just accept that truth. We have to embrace it. It's true. Not embrace it as a good thing, but embrace it as a reality. It's mine. It's my sin. I own it. It's my fault. It's not God's. It's not anybody else's. And in embracing it, then we can submit to God and to His solution for it. Not my own righteousness that I work for. Not my own goodness that I have earned. But submit to what God has done. In everything, including our salvation. This is the lesson that Job learns at the end of the book. He must submit to God in everything. If he has any hope for coming out of this terrible situation that he's in, he must turn to God and submit to His will. Job learns that God is wiser, the Lord is greater, and he must submit to what He's doing, even if he doesn't understand it. That's our lesson as well. Every single aspect of our life, every second, every minute, every moment, is about God, not about us. About submitting to Him and to His will for His good, for His glory. So again, Job is a book about God. Job doesn't get an answer to why he's suffering. Sorry. Part of God's purpose for him that Job does not know. But once again, it's a book that points us to Christ. The most profound and personal way we show our acceptance of the Lord and submission to His will is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, to submit to Him in complete obedience to His word and to His commands. Don't be like me on the wrestling mat. Don't be stupid and stubborn. You'll lose. Don't contend with the Lord. Don't wrestle with Him. Submit to Him by grace and through faith in Christ. Follow Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that is enough. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are unworthy before You. We have nothing good in us that would commend ourselves to You. And so we must freely admit that before Your throne of judgment, which is also for us a throne of grace and mercy. We turn to You in willing and humble acceptance of the mercy that You have offered to us in Christ and ask that You would keep us humble, that You would teach us Your word, that You would teach us Your commands, that You would stir up within us the desire to follow them and to obey them, to be faithful ambassadors for Christ, that others may see, that others may hear, and that others might also come to repentance and faith, and that the kingdom in that manner might grow and might expand. So that the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob might be fulfilled, that the whole world is blessed, that their offspring might be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, the sands of the sea, that some from every tongue and tribe and nation might bend the knee and bow the head in repentance and faith in Christ. We look forward to that day and when it happens, and we ask that You would teach us to accept all that You have revealed about Yourself, to learn it, to embrace it, and to submit to Your will in all things. It's not easy for us to do, for we too, like the people of Israel, are often a stubborn and stiff-necked people. But bend our hearts and bend our wills to Your will by the power of Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.